I would like to address
not only the Seattle congregation and all of you brethren visiting here from Canada, but also brethren in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Britain, and Europe, all over the world. I've asked that this sermon be taped, and hopefully many people around the world will be able to hear it, including our brethren even down in Pasadena. I think all of you know that in the last very few years, the Church of God has undergone both some of the most serious traumas of its modern age, though perhaps nowhere near so serious as some of the traumas of its opening days and years of life, when its leaders were jailed, when men who were powerful servants of God who had been used to heal and even to raise the dead were butchered, crucified upside down, thrown to lions or the like. But we've also undergone some very important development, some very important restructuring, some very important growth. Not the least among those, I feel, are some of the moves that have been made recently with showing that we really do care about the family unit and especially about our young people. For years, I've been a proponent of trying to see to it that we had youth programs. I talked rather excitedly in that visit to Salem, Oregon, about having our youth maybe with separate Bible studies or Sabbath programs, something the young kids could do besides go all the way through one coloring book in the first 20 minutes of sermons and then be told to shut up and don't make noise. The things that I've seen over the years in God's church of parents allegedly whipping their kids about like they would a runaway horse, or parents who reach up and pinch their children, make them sit rigidly still on the seat in front of them during Sabbath services, and many other methods by which we have tended to make our children resent the Sabbath. And so I have been a proponent of youth programs. We now have the Youth Opportunities United, which we hope will become an international organization, and is becoming so. And we've made great strides in the last year or so with YOU, and with the operation of the Summer Educational Program and many others like it, the one up at Loch Lomond in Scotland that I've been privileged to visit, and similar programs over in Australia and other parts of the world where youngsters are able to get together for campouts and to really have something that turns them on and something where they unitedly, as young people in God's church, can all be going in the same direction. You can imagine the excitement of young people that live behind the Iron Curtain, of many of our young children in France, in Italy, in West Germany, in Belgium and Holland. The only time that they ever lay eyes on other young people their same age is when they have an opportunity to go to Loch Lomond for the summer educational program over there. And I am asked, how are we going to come up with, I think they told me we would need $15,000 or more, or else the program just cannot run this year. And I said, we're going to find it somehow, but we're not going to deprive those hundreds upon hundreds of young people scattered all over Europe and all over Britain and Scotland, the greatest opportunity of a lifetime to get up there for those weeks during the summer together. Almighty God is the inventor and the originator of the family structure. The family structure is not an evolutionary accident. It is the building block of all society. Almighty God is himself a family. In Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God, you know the word is Elohim, and that means more than one. And God said, let us make man in our image. I am proving, not only in the book I have written, but we proved it continually in articles out of the first chapter of the book of John, the first chapter of Hebrews, that the one that was born as Jesus Christ was the one who did the creating. That there is duality everywhere in nature. You have two eyes, two ears, two apertures in your nostrils, two arms, two legs. That there is male and female. That everywhere in nature there is duality. You don't see a triumvirate in government. You don't see triune qualities of human nature, human families. You don't see that anywhere in flora or fauna, whether the plant or the animal kingdom. But you do see duality, the one complementing the other, throughout all of creation. When those two great beings produced humankind, it is said they made man in their image. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all creatures that are listed. And then it says that God made a perfect pair. He didn't make one. He didn't make three. He didn't make man to be compatible with some lesser beast of some sort, which he very easily could have done. Now think it through. God could have done anything he wanted to. People have all sorts of ideas of propounding various theories about how to get around the questions of evolution and about the old Cro-Magnon, or Cro-Magnon, as some call him, man, or Neanderthal man, or Zinjanthropus Africanus, or some of the excuses of evolutionists who can't figure out why men once wrote pictures on caves. Well, if I were living in a cave and it was storming outside and that's the only place to be warm and there were a piece of charcoal and a nice wall to write on, I probably would have written, for lack of something better to do, to keep them going insane. But nevertheless, they did write on caves. And sometimes people propound strange ideas as to why they did and as to what those pictographs meant. God could have easily created man in some different form. He could have made us like animals. He could have made man like a man, looking like God, but then have created some lesser form for womankind. But he didn't. Now we're finding in modern science that there are certain mixtures of not only genes and chromosomes that have to do with heredity and have to do with our own makeup, the physical structure of the body, and our birth, our begettal, our development toward birth. But also they're finding out that sometimes because of a combination perhaps of perverted diet, perverted minds, a perverted age, that there are mix-ups in what they call hormones. But they do know that men and women are quite similar. There are certain obvious physical characteristics in which they are different, like the two little kids on the way home from church one day that decided not to get their clothes muddy, and so they took their clothes off to play, and the little boy said he didn't know there was that much difference between Catholics and Protestants. But we find very soon that there are differences, as any young child in a large family does. But God is the one who designed all of that. Now, unfortunately, there are mixtures today. But the perfect way that Almighty God designed it was that he made Eve as a perfect human being with a brilliant mind, with a beautiful and strong physical body, perfectly adapting to, answering to, not only meeting the needs of, but complementing and adding to the strengths of the husband. And God said that it was good, and told them that they were to cleave together, as it says in verse 24 of chapter 2, leaving their father and their mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain, or those separately, as it says back in the New Testament, shall become one flesh, thus setting up a new family unit. God has said it that way even in various bacterial colonies, with regard to the division of simple cells, amoeba, and various types of protozoa. They divide and start a new colony. The same is true in the bee colonies or beehives. The same is true with the ants, with their queens and so on. It's true throughout nature. They leave the original colony, they go out and start a new colony. And apparently there is an endlessness to this that is going to go on and on beyond what most people realize into eternity. That's another subject. But God created a perfect pair. He is the author of the family unit. Now, of course, you could say in one way that the Bible is the story of one man's family. Turn to the book of Genesis chapter 12 just for a moment. The story begins with Abraham. That's a separate story having to do with the Old Covenant, the calling of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and his 12 sons, the calling of those tribes and their dispersal around the earth. It said the Eternal had said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great family, a great nation. Now, the word nation to us means a geographical entity with cities and tall buildings and with a political structure, a flag, a national anthem, a medium of exchange, all the culture, the music, the language, the commerce, the defense forces that make up what flashes in our minds when we think nation. But really it comes from the word birth that has to do with nativity, and it is a great family. Every nation really, basically, before the modern amalgamation and the attempt anciently at Babylon at least, is a family grown great. One tribe, one portion of the human race that look alike, that tend to have the same characteristics and qualities and are grown great into a nation. And God said, I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families, all other nations of the earth be blessed. It's a vast subject as to how greatly nations such as India, Egypt, Pakistan, Burma, Thailand, all of the world, from the former Dutch East Indies to our own Southern American neighbors, that have been inordinately blessed because of Abraham and his seed. But that's another story that's covered better in the United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy booklet. So you could say the Bible is the story of one man because you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise if you're a spiritual Israelite. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Spiritual promises, now and spiritual blessings, and then there were physical promises with physical material and short life blessings. So the family unit is not only the most fundamental unit, but it's the unit through which God has always worked. Almighty God has worked through humankind. God designed it and invented it. The very first sin was the disruption of the family structure. The very first thing the first parents did, a perfect pair, was to get all out of kelter when it had to do with the responsibility of decision-making. The first great error was Eve being mightily tempted without taking Adam into her private consultation in advance, and then Adam docilely following Eve instead of the other way around. And this is not a sermon against women's lib. The very first murder, just like so many murders today, was a homicide, the killing of a fellow man. But in this case, it was a home homicide, which is true in the United States today to a very large degree. Most murders are in the home. They're between and among husbands and wives, parents and children, brother and sister. The other day I read of a youngster that wiped out his entire family, shot every last one of them, mother, father, brothers and sisters. The other day I read of a sentence handed down to a youngster about 18 for killing his own grandparents. It happens continually today, murders in the family. Now, I've done so many hundreds of broadcasts, I'm not about to launch into a tiresome theory of statistics, except to tell you that the destruction of the home is one of the most important elements in the deterioration of our civilizations today. The destruction and the disintegration of the family. Divorce, illegitimacy, crime, drugs, you name it. Whether it's entertainment forms, whether it's costs in loss of labor, whether it is every evil in society, you can trace it back to the breaking of some of the major of the Ten Commandments, three of which are directly established to provide safeguards for the home. Honor your father and your mother, not only now, but until they're 85, 90, or 105. You are still obliged to honor your parents, and the elderly should be respected. Thou shalt not commit adultery. To protect the home, to preserve the family unit. You shall not covet. It includes not coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's manservant, and by implication, the neighbor's husband, and so on. Those three commandments directly aimed at providing protection for the home and the family unit. And those are being trampled underfoot, not only broken, but gleefully, happily broken, right out in the light of day. You'll get on to some of these talk shows, listen to them, and you'll see these Hollywood types get on there. And it is not looked upon as some great shame or something when they talk about Zsa Zsa and her former six or eight or whatever it is, number 11, I don't know, former husbands. That's supposed to be success to have been married that many times. Not that you've had 7 or 8 or 10 failures, not that those men know something about her that all the rest of the human race doesn't know. No, it's supposed to be glamorous. So you hear these people, and I happen to know some, you know, country western singers. And you hear about them singing about, you done left me for another. Well, you know why they sing that way? Because that's just what got through happening in their life. For instance, I know Merle Haggard. Merle married the former wife of another man that I know and have done some singing with, Buck Owens. They divorced, and Bonnie Owens and Merle Haggard later married. Now Merle and Bonnie are having terrible problems. They're kind of playing this musical chairs with the family. You ever taken a look at what happens to some of those people? You take a look at the way they begin to change their lifestyle. They lose a lot of weight. They grow a lot of shaggy hair. They start sort of being someone they are not, or that they were not before, because they destroyed another family unit. It was Bing. Now, I don't know whether in his case it was death or divorce. I really don't know. But he has two totally separate families and grown children now by his younger wife, whose name I think is Kathy, and beautiful children. I mean, absolutely gorgeous children. I'm not taking exception to that. I'm just saying that wherever you look, and even up into government, where years ago it used to have been that a divorcee would not have had an opportunity to be elected to a really high office because it was a shame. It was an embarrassment. Today it means nothing. So they would get on these talk shows and talk about pair-bound relationships and how we don't have a hold on each other. The words of the song that I said, no paper promises. Let's never get in each other's way. And then you'll have some of these so-called sociologists, and they get on these talk shows, or they write columns and advice to the lovelorn, and they sort of keep the ball rolling. And then you hear all these jokes on some of the talk shows that tend to get into homosexuality. You have some of these characters that get on there, they're about as queer as a $3 bill anyway. And everyone knows it, like Truman Capote, you know, that I, unbelievable, 3 seconds of that, and I absolutely want to go, you know, maybe send him a bar of soap. But anyway, unbelievable. Just can't stand it. See these guys mincing around like that.
And several of them are very famous, world-renowned entertainers. Everybody knows they are queer. But if you say that, you're going to get hate mail from the so-called gay liberation movement, who will probably come around and threaten to have a mincin on the set. Governors are under pressure from these people. Police chiefs. Police Chief Davis is an embattled man because now they're trying to see to it that they've got legislation that prevents a homosexual to become a police officer, and of course they're fighting that. Can you imagine the compromises? What if he's arresting a murderer but he happens to sort of like the guy? Well, what's going to happen then, you know? Here we are. The guy just committed a brutal killing, but the cop is sort of gay, and he minces up in his tennis shoes and says, "You stop that, you savage." Great. Bill. Unbelievable. You know, it seems to be funny, and I'm with you. I mean, I can't help myself. I sort of laugh at it. But in practical fact, it isn't a laughing matter from God's point of view. I mean, it is kind of funny because it's tragic, it's comic, and all of that. But it isn't really funny from God's point of view. And I'll tell you, when you see young men of families that you know who come up and gradually take on some of these effeminate characteristics, it just really does disturb you very deeply. And it's a combination of maybe dozens of things. Maybe it's diet, but to me, it's also not only soft foods and diet and all the additives to our food and just the way of life today, but it has to do, too, with the disintegration of the home and the destruction of the strong father figure in the home. The correct, not the Hitlerian, not the former doctrines of this church, which were, I think, to some extent manipulated by people rather badly, not the 1950s idea of the kingdom family where the father sat everybody down with neat, shiny, scrubbed faces and says, "I'm in charge around here." The dinner table, you know, "Shut up, kid, I'm the boss." The kid says, "Daddy, there's a parking place." "Shut up, you're just a passenger. I'll find another parking place. I don't want to park in that one because you found it first, you little tyrant. Suck on the rubber ducky and keep your head down in the back seat. Don't tell Daddy where to drive the dumb car." This is the way a lot of people thought they were going to rule in their family kingdom. Beat mother over the head and threaten the kid. That isn't exactly what God had in mind. But destruction of the home is happening all around us, and it has happened and is happening to some degree in the Church of God. Some people mistakenly began to think that because we said, and it is the truth, that God Almighty is not in the marriage binding business. God is not looking down, watching people over in Thailand or in Vietnam to the tinkle of bells, chimes, and prayer wheels, the smell of incense, and the bowings of a priestly type in a red robe with a shaved head, and then turning the heavenly key which clanks interminably in the corridors of all space and eternity, which locks that young Chinese, Thailand, or Vietnamese couple together for all eternity. That is not what God is in the business of doing, because there are infinitely millions upon millions more Chinese, Indians, Celanese, Japanese, and so on getting married than there are people in the worldwide Church of God. So God would be far busier with all those people. That's a contract. There can be marriages which are mistakes, terrible mistakes. Marriages out of threat, out of fear, out of have to, out of runaway. Marrying the group, marrying the gang, marrying the high school buddy. I mean, you know, philosophically thinking. A lot of young people kind of gaily with a whole clique, a whole group get married. It's the thing to do. People have married in order to stay out of the military service. They have married to escape a terrible home situation. Young people get married at age 16 and 17, but they don't know what in the world they're doing. The marriage lasts a month, 6 months, or a year. God bound them for all eternity? No. There is not one single sin that cannot be left in the baptismal pool. So we waded through this. Years and years went by. Terrible tumultuous times. But finally, God allowed the whole leadership of the church to really come to see that. But unfortunately, some few people, failing to realize that what we must do is lift every individual marriage to a God-plane relationship, to invite God into our families and our homes, to lift the quality of our homes and marriages to where it is absolute, where it is once and for all, where it is one forever, to where it is bound because we ask God to bind it. They tend to think, "Oh, well, then we're just like any other religion. We can divorce. We can just kick somebody out. We can sort of bend the rules a little." No, brethren, we can't play games with God. God has never asked his ministers to be policemen. They are not to be, as we've said over and over again at the ministerial conferences, policemen over your faith. They are to be helpers of your joy. Because a minister allows a person to come to church. Maybe that person really needs to come to church. A lot of people are having various things going on in their lives, but they equate church attendance with a church stamp of approval, sort of like good housekeeping. It's quite all right to live in this situation or the other. To kind of drop out of circulation for a while, dump the wife, date somebody else, and show up someday with a new wife. And they let you back to church. No problem. I must be righteous in God's sight. Because I'm inside of God's church, I shed a wife, I got me a new wife, and I'm back in God's church. Well, I don't know about that. I would not know because I'm not talking of any specific case. I'm talking in broad general principles. But I would say that each individual needs to know, and know that they know, that if and when there ever comes any purpose or any reason for splitting up that most essential, elementary, basic unit of human civilization, the family, they had better make sure they are covered by the divinely revealed Word of God. And not playing games with the Word of God, because Paul said very clearly, it would be better for them to remain unmarried in certain cases. Many people seem to equate being married as being the perfect state. Now, being unmarried, unlike some churches that practice celibacy, is not the perfect state, and that's not what the Apostle Paul preached. Neither is being married the perfect state in some circumstances, in some situations, as the Apostle Paul said, because of the urgency of the time, because of his travels, because of what might happen to him and what did ultimately happen to him. He couldn't lead about a wife, as did Peter, and he said the other apostles. So all the apostles were married, including Peter at that time. It wasn't for Jesus Christ to be married. If God had wanted Jesus Christ to be married and set us a perfect family example, he would have done so. But how do you marry a young bride? Did God want the woman to die too? Did he want the woman to throw herself at the foot of the stake and to kill herself? What? No, he didn't want to put some female through that kind of a situation, and he wasn't going to have a female born of another virgin somewhere and the two come together and have some other bizarre story instead of the perfect example that he has of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So Jesus did not marry. But that is not to say that marriage is not a state that is absolutely a beautiful state, and one which God designed and is the basic unit of the human organization, human society. The church is organized as a family. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, and the elder brother. We're all members. Mr. Dark read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're one body, that we're severally, individually members, but we're all one body, and we call each other brethren. When we're begotten of God, there's an analogy there, just in the same way that there was a split second when you did not exist and another split second when you did exist. I've seen some of the most incredible pictures in, I think, one of the recent issues of Time magazine. What they tell you a little later, which sort of makes you a little sick, is that these fetuses were doomed because in each case it was a young woman who was on her way to have an abortion. But by the most incredible methods of photography, they have actually shown pictures of conception taking place. Of then just moments, days later, of fetal development at different stages, a few weeks and then a couple of months or three, so that you can actually see the strange, as it looks to be almost polywog-like creature, and then like a growing, as they say, salamander or chicken or what analogies they make, but of course, it is a human that is beginning to be born. It shows a red spot sort of beating. You ought to see those pictures, even before it really is shaped into a heart. Just the flowing of all this protoplasm and so on that's coming together and into a form. It shows a paddle-like hand. And then it showed an incredible picture of this fetus seemingly protecting its face from the light, because through the remarkable methods that they utilize, a very bright flash or a bright light of some type is taking a picture of a tiny growing fetus inside the womb of a mother. And so it shows you the development of human life. An incredible, miraculous story. As I've said jokingly, there was never any girl who came home and told Mom she was half pregnant. We either are or we are not a separate life on the way. I draw that analogy to encourage people to understand that when Almighty God says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, that if and when you do repent and you are baptized and God gives you the Holy Spirit, that is an act that is as absolute as human begetting. Once begun, there is a spiritual life beating there that must come on and grow and develop toward birth. The only possibility for that life is, let's say, divided into two potential parts, birth or death, meaning miscarriage, abortion. It's on the way, it is started, it exists, it is absolute as the fact that you exist. When you're begotten of God by His Holy Spirit, you are a separate, living, embryonic, spiritual being. The spirit in man that is not conscious of and by itself, but is that spiritual essence added to just physical matter and brain, which makes us human instead of animal, is that part in the frontal lobes of your mind, which actually has to do with your willpower, with your determination, your decision-making apparatus, the reason you have volition, that you can purpose or determine to do something. And they say the brain is divided into many different compartments. My close executive assistant, Dr. Robert Kuhn, has his degree in neurology and the study of the human brain. And he can show you the different compartments and tell you the function of each and about the cerebral cortex and all of this, and can show you how a blow in the back of the head might wipe out your memory, but you can still be a great athlete. And that there are certain parts of the brain that have certain functions to perform. God does not give you His Holy Spirit in your elbow or your kneecap, and He doesn't wait to sneak up upon you while you're asleep, or wait 6 months later, or somehow just sort of gradually give you little bits and pieces of His Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It is an act that takes place at the moment of the laying on of hands. It is done, except in some very special cases, and Paul was one exception, by a human vehicle, a human instrument, in whom is the Spirit of God. And God honors the laying on of hands after baptism, and by that human connection, the Holy Spirit of God flows into your mind, and you are begotten at that instant just as much as there was an instant in time when you were begotten in your mother's womb. And look at the family relationship. You're a growing, little, precious life in God's sight. Now, we're privileged to have a little sweet baby traveling with us, Tony Brazil and his wife, a little baby daughter they waited for so many years to see. And you know, you just get the biggest chuckle out of watching these precious little bitty kids. And you start to think, all of you with families, all of you with children, you see a child who is born deformed. You see one who has been afflicted in some way or another, one that is hurt. Or you see a little waif that is hungry, or cold, or lonesome. Or you see one that has been injured, and it just about breaks you up. You can't stand the thought. If you have your own tiny baby, you feel so unbelievably protective toward that child, you would quite literally give your own life before you would see that child murdered or hurt severely in any way. And what a pain it is as a parent when you see your children threatened, especially when they're so helpless and so young. On a couple of occasions, we narrowly missed losing our youngest son, both from drowning and from strangling on a penny. Almost every parent has had a time when a child will choke, and you'll put a finger down their throat or do some other desperate thing because you're scared half to death that the baby is going to die. When you hear of young parents or families that have lost children, you just can't quite fathom how desperately shocked and stunned they are. What an absolute devastating blow. There have been mothers that quite literally have lost their sanity because it was such a stunning blow to lose a child that they never recovered from it mentally. That's how deeply your mind and your heart go out to a human life you have created. Jesus Christ of Nazareth and God the Father have just as deep, except the breadth of it and the scope of it is so much greater than we can imagine. Their concern for each little spiritual babe that is begotten in a human mind is greater in its breadth and scope than your concern for a sweet little baby girl could ever be. They have a desperate, almost, desire under the work of their hands, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into salvation and to God's kingdom. Now, the Bible draws the analogy that after we're begotten and we're a beginning little fetus, we're sort of in the mother's womb. There is one body, verse 4 of Ephesians 4, and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, that is one body of believers, one church, one baptism, one God and Father of all. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, and the elder brother, and we are all children, who is above all, and through all, and in every one of you. Notice a little later on when he talks about the church being organized for the purpose of verse 12, perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the building up, the growth, the development, the edifying of the body of Christ, that we no more be tossed about by all these various ideas and doctrines, as it says in verse 14. In verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So that the way God is trying to encourage people who get discouraged because they say, well, I can't do anything. I'm a knee bone, I'm an elbow, I'm a corn on a toe. A lot of people get very upset because they think I'm not popular, I'm not pretty, I'm not doing much, I'm no count, I'm on welfare, I'm poor, I'm uneducated, whatever. And Paul is trying both in a bearing element in the church, but you're not out in the forefront with everyone noticing you. The Bible says you're a part, an integral part of that body. Notice the fifth chapter of the same book of Ephesians where it talks about marriage and the family. It says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Not as a dictator, not as a harsh, brutal despot, but as a gentle, loving, caring, giving, sharing, leading head. Not as one who just loves to issue orders and dish out punishments and set very harsh penalties, but the same way you would care for a beloved wife. The head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What kind of love is that? Love to the point of giving up your own life for the loved one. Love of self-sacrifice to the point of death. There can be no greater love. No greater love hath any man than this, that he died for his brother, died for his friend. If you loved your wife so much, you would literally die if you had a choice in order to keep her alive. That's the kind of love you must have. You can't have that kind of love and be a dictator over your wife. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. You know, I once saw a breakdown of the amount of time we spend. You ever watch otters? Did you ever watch, especially raccoons, and maybe even domestic cats would be a good example if you don't go to zoos and see raccoons. It's amazing how much time many types of animals, especially the fur-bearing types, spend in grooming themselves, as well as in grooming each other. I saw a special on TV not long ago that showed some African bat-eared foxes, and it showed how one of them had been out hunting, and it came back, and they'd been apart, and it showed the male meeting the female, and how the female lay down and rolled over, just like a domestic dog will when you greet one. It'll lie down, and if you're not careful, make a mistake. Have to be careful the way you talk to him a time like that. He would then accept her by nuzzling her and lick her a little bit. Then she leapt to her feet, wagged her tail, and proceeded to lick his entire coat and just groom him completely. I saw a breakdown in a magazine in terms of years and months, of how many months or years of your life you spend in dressing and undressing, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, putting on or off your shoes, various things like that, that they just divided like some average period, you know, over a week or so, of how many minutes or moments you took in the shower, feeding your face. And really, you spend more time caring for your body, getting it warm or cooling it off, breathing in and breathing out, feeding your face when you're hungry, washing, grooming, combing, changing clothing, brushing, and so on. Grooming your body, just like your pet cat lying there on the rug, licking herself all the time. You'd be absolutely amazed at how much of your life you spend caring for your own body. So don't think just because you're a man, you feel real masculine, you're kind of tough, you've been through it all, that doesn't apply to you. No, we do love ourselves. That's why God says we're only required to love our neighbor as ourselves, because that kind of love really overwhelms anyone. A human being who can love his neighbor as himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. And he said, we are members of his flesh and of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. What? For what cause? Doesn't it say here, verse 30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man. Now wait, the thought is that we're members of Christ's body. We're converted with God's Holy Spirit in his family. For this purpose, God has established a family unit. The family unit is a vehicle by which God is bringing salvation to humankind. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. Christ was one, Paul was another. There are many other exceptions for necessity, including eunuchs, as he said, some of whom have made themselves such for the kingdom of God's sake. But as a broad, general concept, God has created the family union, and it is to be the basic building block not only of human civilizations, but even of God's eternal kingdom and of his civilization. Though they two shall be one flesh, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then it goes on to talk about children. Obey your parents, verse 1. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, it talks about them, and being faithful and so on to their masters. Notice in Colossians, the third chapter, parallel chapter to the fourth of Ephesians, that after he talks about meekness and humbleness, long-suffering and so on, he begins to talk about the family unit again. He says, beginning in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, that is proper and fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be angry, harsh, or bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Over and over again, talking about the family. Now, when something comes along to really shock a family, such as the death of a loved one that has happened to so many of us, whether it's parents or a child, it's a devastating blow. As I said, in some cases, people never even recover from it mentally. It's a deep economic trauma. For example, when a faithful couple have lived together for years and the husband is still working, has very little insurance, they have little savings, and suddenly he drops dead of a heart attack. Reading breakfast in the hotel this morning, and there's a lady lying on the floor. They call a paramedic, and they're giving her oxygen. I don't know what happened, but she's lying there on the floor. Now, that lady got up this morning and dressed in her nice clothing and probably came down from her room, and she's just going to enjoy coffee and breakfast, which is a nice time of day, a nice hotel with that first steaming cup of coffee, and her desires to approach and to enjoy that day are the same as mine. But all of a sudden, something blacked out, a swimming sensation, and she topples out of a chair in a coffee shop. It can happen just like that. Happens every day. To thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people. They die. And they're the member of somebody's family. Father, mother, husband, wife, child, or something. And when that happens, it's an unacceptable and a tragic thing. When a family member is lost, you ever had a child lost? I remember one time years ago, we were down in Disneyland. I've only been there a couple, three times. I just hated going there. But this particular time, I really hated going there because my son Mark was only about as tall as the bottom of this podium here. He had to almost reach down to hold his little hand. Well, we're walking along. You know the way it is in a great big crowd. And you're looking here and there, and there's so much to see, and everybody's chattering, and the crowds are coming, and you're kind of winning your way through these throngs. I look around to see if Cheryl's got Mark, and she looks around to see if I've got Mark, and neither one of us has got Mark. And we know that all kinds of perverts are lurking around society, and we're not sure of what can happen. There are lakes around, and there are these paddle wheel steamers going by, and boy, I mean, we got a little nervous. So we run to an official, and we say, where's the lost child we found department, or whatever? And I don't remember every little detail, but I don't think he was lost very long. About, what, an hour was it or something like that? But anyway, maybe not that long. But sure enough, I guess he began talking to somebody. And they said, where are you, little boy? And what's your name? I don't know. Where are your parents? I don't know. I lost them or whatever. And so we were reunited. But you know, you really get scared half to death when something like that happens. Incidentally, one of the dances recently, we had a crying little girl. We're up here playing away, and somebody holds this poor little tear-stained face up to us and said, this girl's parents are lost. You know, they always like to put it that way. Not that the girl was lost, but she couldn't find her parents. And it just really terrifies people. So when a family member is lost, really lost, what about that lady that was waiting, and that whole group of them over there outside the mine, and they found this one fellow alive who's in there for 3 days? What about the ones whose husbands didn't come out of the mine? But they all equally had these terrible apprehensions. So when someone is lost, I know that being a hunter, I've read of a lot of escape stories, rescue stories, and a lot of very bad ones with very bad endings of people who would wander around in circles or dehydrate themselves or freeze to death because they got lost in the woods. And the anxiety that a parent goes through when a child is lost. When someone departs the family, maybe just leaves for all their positive reasons, goes to college, moves away to another state, goes overseas for a job, goes into the military service. You might say that's positive in the sense that it's not because of a disruption in the family, not because of hatred, not because they ran away, but because of a concerted action of some sort. I remember years ago the movie called Spencer's Mountain, and being now a college president, and of course involved in Ambassador College since its very thought and its inception in 1946 and 1947, that struck me in a way that I had never quite understood before, and it gave me a broader dimension of understanding of why some of the young freshmen who come there are homesick. But it was quite a scene of the young person that had saved money for years, and they'd worked real hard, and all the family kind of chipped in, and they were all pretty much semi-literate. They'd not had an advantage of education, the father had not, the mother had not, and this one son was sort of the apple of their eye, and so they had really just scrimped and saved, and he was going to go off to college. And the bus finally came, the whole family is down there by the mailbox, and there came this real emotional scene where he's telling his mother goodbye. And it really struck me that when these kids show up at college, a lot of them have been home all their lives. They have never been very far, some of them not too far away from home. Maybe the nearest big city is only 100 miles away. Haven't traveled very far, and it's quite true to this day that oftentimes a brand new freshman at Ambassador College has made this trip of several thousand miles for the first time in their lives. And you think about these mothers back home and say, write when you can, son. And the way they feel when that baby boy they have brought up and changed his diapers and sat up with him when he was sick and given of their very lives is going away from home, well, it's a shock, it's a trauma, and it takes them a while to readjust. They go around the house every now and then pick up something that belongs to him, or pick up his picture and look at it and cry a little bit, and that's the way they are about a member of the family who has departed. Sometimes there are negative reasons why family members leave. Unfortunately, sometimes parents sort of kick them out. Sometimes the youngsters run away. Very common in the United States today, a tremendous number of the young teenagers you see out in society are runaways. And the police happen to know that an inordinate number, I don't know what it is, I've seen statistics on it, it's absolutely shocking, because I do believe it's up into the hundreds of thousands, if not in the neighborhood of a million or more, per annum, that simply pick up and run away from their homes because their homes are like a jail to them. Their homes are a hateful place. Their father isn't there. If he is, he's probably a stepfather and drunk or shooting drugs or something all the time. It's almost a criminal environment. It's something his kids have to escape from. But how does the mother or whichever family member feel when they know this kid has run away? It must be a desperate, lonesome, unbelievable feeling. What's happening to my son? What's happening to my daughter? That's happened to many, many families. The daughter will decide to marry someone of another race. The father will say, I will disown you. I don't want to ever see you again. You're out of my house forever. I'm going to totally sever all family ties. I'm cutting you off without a cent. Don't ever darken my door again. Is that the right approach? I don't really think so. I think consistent advice against interracial marriage should be given by the parent, by society, by the church, by the college. But if and when someone makes that mistake, and it is a terrible mistake when they do, and I've heard of cases where they've defied that advice and they've done it, and in the cases I've heard in a matter of a few months, and I'm talking about this church, I'm talking about college students, dropouts or graduates, take your pick, who have crossed those racial bounds, and what they ended up in is one wretched mess. I don't want to reveal names or anything like that because of their own sake, but it is not good. Now, should parents disown them? Should the church disown them? Should the church persecute them? I have said no. If they make the mistake and they say, can we please come back to church? You say, you bet. You come right on in because we figure they need it. And the church should be a haven, a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of warmth, a place of understanding, a place of forgiveness, a place of friendship. The church is like a womb. If any little baby is uncomfortable in the womb, they'll let you know about it. They're kicking in an elbow is out in the middle of mom's stomach or something. She knows about it. But the womb is supposed to be a pretty comfortable place. A lot of sociologists have the idea when we sleep in that kind of a bent over shape is because a lot of us want to go back to the womb. Well, that's silly. We don't want to do that, but we do want to be warm, well-fed, well-clothed, comfortable, protected, and loved. That's for sure. So the church that is womb-like is supposed to be a warm, charitable, protective environment for the people who need that environment. Not a hostile, brittle environment looking for an excuse to say, get out. I don't want anything to do with you any further. We as a church are a family, and we've seen some of our church family members die. And that has been shocking and unacceptable, and we haven't liked it. And we've been just as stunned as if we were standing at the graveyard going through that obnoxious ceremony. We as a church have had family members who have been lost. Just like we read of the 90 and the 9, but the shepherd who goes after the one. Talk to the people in the church, because I'm sure you do, and if you haven't, you should. who have a situation where one member is unconverted, or several, or where one member is even hostile, as well as being unconverted, and then think of the incredible blessings that many thousands have whose mates are in the church. You can talk to those who maybe were called of God a few years before, and then finally the mate is called of God and comes in. Listen to them tell you how happy they are, what an incredible relief it is. And you'll get a little bit of the contrast. If you're a person who has been so blessed that your own relatives are in the church of God, then you're almost unique. Because Jesus said in many cases that man would be set against his father, father and son divided, a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In-laws have a way of getting each other's way when it comes to religion as well. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Then he said, he that loveth father or mother in this physical life more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life, protects it, tries to preserve it the way it is in its present status quo, shall lose it. And he that loses his life, the substance of his life, the way of his life, and ultimately, even if he must through martyrdom, as he says in the church of Thyatira, shall, for my sake, find it. Let's notice Matthew 19, though, where he gives us another promise that has to do with those in the church. Because he shows that if we have had to forsake, as he told Peter, everything, and follow Jesus Christ, we're going to gain a hundredfold. Peter wanted to know what he would get with God. We have forsaken all, he said in verse 27. What will we have? Verse 29, Jesus said, everyone that has forsaken houses, that's ownership of land or property, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. I have been offered so many hundreds upon hundreds of invitations that it's unbelievable. If I tried right now to start taking people up on invitations to come to their home for dinner, to go hunting with them, to go fishing with them, to just drop by for a cup of coffee or a cold beer, to come to this church or that church, it would take me at least most of the millennium, I think. It'd be unbelievable. I would never even begin to scratch the surface. The people in Australia keep saying, are you going to come down? And you brethren down there in Australia, yes, I am. I'm going to come down there if I have to hitchhike on a slow banana boat, but I'm going to make it one way or the other. But it's been, what has it been? 14, 15, 7, how many? 62? Oh, it's been 15 years since I've been to Australia. Well, I know people think I'm a world traveler. No, I'm not a world traveler at all. I never have been. I've gone to Europe, sometimes the Middle East, on a basis of once to maybe twice per year. And that's it. And usually it's a very quick trip and right back. I went to Egypt, as you know, twice in the beginning of 1976. That was my only trip overseas during that year. And that was back in about March and April or early May, somewhere in there. And from then on, I've been in the United States, and I go very often to local church areas or on campaigns or the big sandy campus or things like that. But I don't get overseas very often. But what I'm saying is that all of those homes are just like my home. But what I'm saying is, I guess, that if in some untoward circumstance I ended up sort of destitute, and I ended up just like the old character that was thrown along the wayside, and he was a pariah, no one would touch him but the Samaritan, who was called the Good Samaritan, I know that if I could just pick up the telephone and find any member of the worldwide Church of God, it would be just like finding my own home. And your homes ought to be that way to each other. So he is saying, if you've had to forsake sometimes even members of your own family because of persecution, because of religious misunderstanding, you are inheriting, right here and now in this life, a hundredfold and then some, perhaps a thousand, 10,000-fold, and everlasting life. And we do, if we would just really treat one another like a family, if we would care for one another more, if we would get to know one another, if we would bear one another's burdens, if we would share our sorrows. It says, one member sorrows, we all sorrow. One member rejoices, we all rejoice. But we're imperfect, and we fall very short. Mr. Dart said, when I wrote the letter, got a swarm of letters of thanksgiving, saying, it really helped me, it turned me around, it shook me out of my lethargy, I've really seen the error of my ways, I'm going to start attending more. Unfortunately, some few took very great exception. One lady said, I'll never even open another letter from you. You're now saying that I'm lethargic, I'm this and I'm that, and yet I've done this, I've done the other. I was saying no such thing. I was only writing to those whom, if the shoe fits, please wear it, but if not, really realize what a great blessing that that shoe doesn't fit. And I've got to write that lady a personal letter and just tell her right over the stamp, please open it anyway. I've written this in my own hand, Garner said. I'm going to do that, get that lady a letter, because I've got to make sure that I explain. But you know, sometimes people tend to be like a young man I remember years ago in a college. He was always in the posture of leaving. The posture of leaving. Now, the posture of leaving is sort of poised, you know, in a 45-degree angle, head down, your briefcase in your hand, and you're sort of heading for the door. I remember years ago, a young man was in the ministry, and unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I don't know, whichever way God would look at it, no longer is. Anyway, was in a meeting that had to do with doctrine, and my father and a group of the other ministers were there. And every now and then, the point would come that I just don't see how, and then he reached his briefcase. We'd say, now wait just a moment, we'll talk a little longer. And then preaching, he'd reach for his briefcase again. And he reached for that briefcase so many times, I just got finally to the point where I thought, well, why didn't you pick the thing up and go ahead and go? Because you're just, the anxiety is killing you, you know. The train is lurching a foot or two, and then it won't leave the station. And this fellow was in a posture of leaving. Sometimes you will find people who would make great Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have to go through some kind of a process, and some of these other people do, who witness to the public. I remember so well the people coming into the restaurant, people on the street corners. When we came into Seattle yesterday late afternoon, they were telling me there was some person out there shouting about religion, everybody trying desperately to ignore this guy walking by. Oh, I'm embarrassed. He's saying, you know, come unto the Lord and join the army of the Lord and all that. And so they're terribly embarrassed. Well, these people have to stand on a street corner, and every person that goes by, they have to sort of make an instant comparison. I'm righteous, I'm called, I'm in God's church, and these dolts aren't paying any attention to my message. If they go into a restaurant and they say, you know, something, repent, and scare the daylight, the coffee cups going everywhere, and they're wondering what in the world is happening. If they do that, they have gone through some kind of a mental process whereby they have been able to totally shield themselves from what we would say would be normal embarrassment. And they're not embarrassed, but they turn it around the other way, and they have to have, in my opinion, a certain spiritual superiority. Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, and when you say, no thanks, close the door, peep out the little, if you have one of those, and watch them actually shake the dust off their shoes, take off their shoe and brush it on something? Now that's quite an act. Well, to me, sometimes you'll have people with that attitude who come into God's church, and they'll sit in the back. Now, I don't mean all you people here in the back. You're in the back for a reason. I see mothers with babies and people going to get a drink of water and everything. But like this kid did in college. He sat, or more than, no, he never sat. That's right. That would have been, if he had sat, that would have been the same thing as equating himself with a group. So to make sure we understood he wasn't part of the group, he leaned against the wall right near the door while we're having a student forum. He's just leaning there, sort of chewing gum. And you kind of got the impression, if you said a slight thing you didn't like, boom, he was popping out that door. Well, sometimes people will come in and sit right in the back. They're sitting there and saying, well, I'm waiting. When are you righteous people going to notice me? When is somebody going to come up and shake my hand? When is somebody going to be friendly to me, to sit there with a scowl on their face? They wonder why no one's friendly to them. They look about as approachable as a tank with all of its guns blazing, you know. But they're wondering, why in the world doesn't someone come and show me some love? When the Bible says, you know, he that showeth himself friendly shall have friends, and a smile goes a long way. Instead of coming sincerely and innocently and like a little babe into the services, sort of bright-eyed, wide-eyed, like Jesus said of the little children that he picked up, of such as the kingdom of heaven, they come there as this old stern Mormon judge waiting for the Spirit to move the brethren. The black hat on, you know, and really have a problem. There are people who sort of draw back, and they make it a little difficult. And I think sometimes we follow a little bit of a game psychologically where we kind of want to look for an excuse to have someone sort of edge us out of God's church. It's to me like time years ago when I had a mole. No, these were gophers. They were really busy in my lawn. And I stuck the hose in there, and I guess I really couldn't even do that today because of the drought, because it would take half of Southern California's water to get this little guy out of there. I thought for a while my house was going to sink. I ran that hose for about half a day. That guy had dug too many holes, he must have gone clear across the street and into the neighbor's yard. But hours go by with the hose running, and I don't even see where the water's going. But finally, a bedraggled, little, funny-looking, wet creature came up, stood there with his whiskers dripping, and kind of hissed a couple of times and squinted his eyes, looked around. He didn't like it. That was bright light up there in the middle of the day, and I had this trowel there, you know. And he was just blinking and about to turn around and go back, water or no water, went whang with his trowel, and that was the end of the gopher. But he reminded me of some people who surface from the world. They're in the world, and God sort of flushes them out. And finally, here they are in their rut, and they're living their, you know, little lives and so on, and God sort of looks down and says, I want you. And like the gopher doesn't know where else to go, they sort of emerge, blink a little bit. They're in God's search. But they're not really sure of it. They're not really all that comfortable with it. And it seems like the tunnel was a good place to be if it just hadn't been so consarned wet. And a lot of times they just kind of like to get back in there. So all it takes is maybe just blowing the water just a little bit and they dive back in. It's always impressed me a lot of people are like that gopher. They want to return. A lot of people, believe it or not, are resentful that God called them now. They would like to be of those last who shall be first, not of those first that are going to be last. They begin to figure the odds. They're like the person that didn't agree with the man who said, I hired you for a penny. He went out at 8 o'clock and hired a bunch of people. Would you like a penny for work? They didn't even have a job. They were very happy. You bet. I'd love to work for a penny. Been a long time since I've earned a penny. You mean a real penny? So they go to work in the vineyard. Noon, he hires another flock of them. They're out of a job. They're absolutely on, you know, welfare. They don't have a job. He says, would you like to work for a penny? They'd love to work for a penny. An hour before quitting time, you know, Jesus gave that example. He hired some more for a penny. And then the ones that have been working all day said, this is ridiculous. We've been working all day and you gave them the same amount that you gave us. Now look how this goes against your grain humanly. You, even as a member of God's church, have a hard time understanding that. And anybody in a union cannot understand. In any labor union, you could not understand that. Jesus said to that complainer, said, friend, I did thee no wrong. Did not you agree with me to work all day for a penny? I did you no wrong. That's tough. That goes totally against our concept of what is fair. What is fair play? A lot of times people would like to be among those who at the last moment, they live lives to the full, burn the candle at both ends, and all their bridges along with it. Just live this riotous, unbelievable life. They'd like to think, I don't care, Solomon claims it didn't work, I'd like to have a crack at it. They'd like to just live every life they could. And then finally, at the last instant, the heavenly signs happen. And they dive to their knees, repent, boom. They're among the 144,000, and they're securely in God's kingdom, but they got away with pork roasts right up until the last moment. They got away with living any way they wanted to live until the last moment. I really do think that there's a little bit of a sort of a feeling a lot of people get that, well, they're in God's church, they're associating with God's church, they're a part of God's church, but if they could sort of create a set of circumstances where they could feel justified, where their consciences are clear, where they can go out and say, well, it was you guys that did it. I remember so well, and here's a group far bigger than the Feast of Tabernacles of that year. Years ago, I was down in Cedar Springs, California, just barely out of the Navy. And you know how righteous you are when you've been in the Navy for 4 years. I was standing around looking at all these church types and saying, if these people are the people of God, these people can't be Christians. Look at the way they're treating me. I'm running around smoking cigarettes, using filthy language. Some of these little old ladies looked at me so hostily. I look like back hostily, maybe wiggle my ears at them or something, and say, you dumb little old self-righteous biddies, you can't be converted. Well, they were converted. It's just that they were making a little bit of a mistake. They shouldn't have looked at me. That's true. They shouldn't have looked at me that way. But I deserved it. You know, I mean, really deserved to be looked at that way, but they shouldn't have anyway. But I was the one that was umpteenth, 9,000 times in the wrong, more than they were. But a lot of times people come into God's church and they see all these imperfect Christians, all these stumbling Christians that make mistakes and they get harmful attitudes and get angry just like anybody else does. And they sort of set a chain of circumstances in motion where they can get that reaction out of somebody. And then when they get that reaction, they say, well, that did it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. This can't be God's church. Let me out of here. And so they depart. And that's the end of the story. They go away, bitter, and they just say, well, sure glad I got rid of that bunch of characters. You can't tell me they're Christian. But you know, that happened to Jesus. It really did. Jesus gave them some real strong meat one time. You can turn over to John, the 6th chapter, and read of that. And he was telling them about the fact that he was just like eating a big French roll. You had to actually ingest Jesus Christ. The very body that was there was giving him some very advanced, tough meat, you know, to chew on about the Passover. He said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life." Well, it said, beginning in verse 65, that he said, "No man could come unto him except it were given to the Father." And at that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back, not out of the 12, but out of the 120, and walked no more with him. Now, I want you to think about that scripture for a minute. The Bible says to me that human beings who had a heart beating in their rib cage and their lungs and their eyeballs and their head just like mine, right there next to eating meals with, traveling with, listening to the voice. I'm trying to write a book about the real Jesus, and all I've got is eyewitness accounts, the Old and the New Testament, and everything that I can come to know through God's Spirit and God's revelation about that man. But for the life of me, I cannot picture exactly, perfectly, what he looked like. But those men knew every seam, every wrinkle, every freckle, every hair of his beard. Now, I get letters that tell me, "You can't tell me some of these men are Christ ministers when they haven't called on me and haven't visited me in X number of months or a year or whatever." Of course, they never asked for a visit, and the minister probably didn't know they wanted one. And maybe he did fall down on the job. I'm willing to admit that if you want to take a scale of 100 and all of our hundreds of ministers, somebody's probably down there at one. And a whole lot of them are up at 99. And on a speaking scale, we got the same situation. Some of them aren't as good speakers as others, like Paul was. Paul wasn't a very good speaker, and Moses could hardly speak at all. So, you know, sometimes even men of God are not really great speakers. But here were human individuals who knew Jesus Christ personally, and Jesus said something which is beautiful, spiritual meat, and that made them so mad they left and walked with him no more. Now, I don't think that they lost out on eternal life. I'm not saying they're going to burn in Gehenna fire. They were never converted. The other disciples were carnal too. I'm just illustrating the point. Some people use the argument. Mr. Armstrong, they say, "Why are these things happening? Why would a member leave? Why would a minister do this? Or why would the other thing happen? Can this really be God's church? Are those things going on?" I can just see myself standing there in this crowd during this conversation, watching these people turn around. "So long, I'm going fishing again." And I'd turn to this person beside myself and say, "Well, that can't be Jesus. Why, people wouldn't leave him. You can't tell me that the Savior of the world wouldn't have the ability and the simple grace and the personal magnetism and the kind of a voice to reach out and to prevent his own top students from turning their backs and leaving him. Something's wrong here. Something's going wrong with Jesus. His own disciples are leaving him. That's got to be proof that he's not really who he says he is." Think about that, will you? It says here that Jesus asked the 12, "Are you also going to leave?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and are that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God." A great lesson in that scripture. I ask that of brethren who have dropped by the wayside in God's family of this day, who should be receiving a hundredfold, who for some reason or another, maybe they're in a posture of leaving. Maybe they just sort of want to be hurt. Maybe they weren't friendly enough themselves for whatever reason. Maybe doctrinally, maybe because they just like to listen to rumors and just love to believe the worst instead of, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, to believe the best. And so they say, if I can figure out a reason why it is someone else's problem justify my problems, then my conscience is clear and I can leave God's family and not worry about it. But two wrongs do not make a right. And other sins have nothing whatsoever to do with yours. The most righteous man who walked this earth today could be a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, part of the time or all the time, or could totally revert to the world. And it's got nothing directly to do with that very intensely private relationship between you and your God, which is going to finally put you into God's kingdom. You have to understand that it's a private relationship between you and your God. What should be your attitude toward people who are in this leaving posture? Well, take a look at Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 1st verse. You know, a lot of times people don't know the difference between what it says in the Bible to mark, as opposed to branding someone or labeling them. And they use this shunning. A lot of the people who have left get turned off when they would maybe want to come back because of the treatment they receive from other people. They actually begin to feel like the church hates them, instead of praying for them, as we should be. He says, verse 1, chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. Now, we quail before that. We wouldn't want to say, okay, I'll do that. I'm ready. I'm spiritual. But there are those who could certainly restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We should try to restore them. It says, beginning in Jude, verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time, walking after their own ungodly lust, who separate themselves, physical, carnal, natural, sensual, not having a spirit, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Those who are in doubt, as it says in a margin, a little weak, wavering, have compassion, it says. And others, it says, verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire as if a spiritual rescue, just like a person being in a burning hotel building and narrowly escaping, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless to the only wise God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, he says. Notice beginning in Acts, the 20th chapter, I'll just refer to that and won't read it, about how the Apostle Paul said of their own selves, from both within and without, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. That's happened. And when that does happen, he says in Mark 16, 17, to mark them that cause division. That merely means note them, take account of them, know who they are. And then it says avoid them, know who they are, but don't fellowship with them. Now, you know, there's a great difference between avoiding fellowship, meaning all the social occasions, the Sabbath, Bible studies, the church services, having them in your home, and so on, and people actually seeing someone who was a former member that they know coming down the street or down the shopping mall or along the avenue in the shopping market with their cart, and deliberately crossing the street, turning around, going out of the store, doing anything to avoid even seeing such a person. That's what I call shunning. And that is not commanded anywhere in the Bible. It says, if you salute your own brethren only, what do you more than others? A person who is like that needs your warm, shining face and friendly hello more than they need anybody else. If you see such a person, you should have been praying for them anyway. If you have the love and mercy of Jesus Christ in your heart, you're thinking, there is a lost, hopelessly drifting family member, just like my son or my daughter that's out here in the wilderness somewhere, that need help. Now, you're commanded not to say, hey, why don't you come on over and let's have dinner together, or let's go bowling tonight, or did you know there's a church dance tonight? But you sure should say, hi, how are you? In the story, they try to say, well, I'm not very good. Would you like to stand around and bring your lunch and let me tell you why? Well, that's the end of the story. Sorry, I can't do that, but I sure hope you're doing okay, and I will pray for you. Go on. But you know, if we could just bring ourselves to swallow our own pride, oftentimes we would show a better example to some people who need a little more attention, like the one, instead of the 99. So, you know, a lot of times people don't treat those who are wandering away from the family in the way they should. The Apostle Paul was accused of being a poor preacher. I got one or two letters that said, well, I want to let you know why I'm not coming back to church. I can't stand that guy's mannerisms. I can't stand some of the stories he uses. He uses some examples that I just don't appreciate. I once heard a person say, when I was singing a song of some guy, maybe we'll sing some songs here tonight. We'll have Tony stand up and sing you some of these 1950s rock songs so the young kids can get up and dance as well as the old kids. And you sing songs where you don't really like all the words. You don't necessarily approve the words. I mean, I don't necessarily approve the fact of singing, and I'm a little embarrassed when Jews may be visiting in the auditorium, standing up there and singing lustily away the German national anthem, Deutschland über alles. But we do it. It's in our hymnal. It's in our songbook. You know what? It's toward the end of the book back there. It's called An Old Austrian Hymn by Franz Joseph Haydn or somebody. What is it called? It's not Glory to God. Glorious things of thee are spoken. That's Deutschland über alles. Okay, it's in the songbook. I'm illustrating the point that just because I sing a song doesn't mean I totally embrace and endorse every word in that song, and that's the way I'm telling people they ought to live life. I mean, the long hairs, such as Bach and Brahms and David C. and so on, were the Beatles of their day. They were rejected by most of their own compatriots and contemporaries, and it was only a little bit later on that people began to sort of enjoy their music and play it and repeat it endlessly. But I heard this fellow walk out, and I was singing some kind of a country western song, kind of a He Left Me for Another type of song. This person walked out in the hut, supposed to be a member of the church, went. Didn't know he'd ever sing a song like that. Well, sure I will. Because I would do just like the Apostle Paul did. If I was hungry enough and they said, New York steaks for today, right here at the Palace of Dagon, come and get your New York cut steak. If I smelled that, here's old Dagon sitting there with ruby eyes, a green emerald in his navel, eight arms, great big huge leering teeth and big sick grin on his face and his tongue hanging out. Kind of like one of these Polynesian idols, you know. I'd sit down, cut the steak, look up, Dagon, you idiot. Good steak, though. And enjoy the meat, because it wouldn't bother me, and the Apostle Paul tells me that that dumb, grinning, leering piece of rock doesn't taint the meat. Well, because certain melodies are kind of pretty, and somebody puts some wrong words to them. I change words every now and then, try to make it fit, but you know, I'm not that artistic and creative, and sometimes you can't do it that quickly. So once in a while, I'll sing a song, but I don't like those words. I don't necessarily endorse that song at all. But it makes people get out there and dance and exert themselves and have some exercise and have a good time. So I'll do it. And I sure wouldn't want people to say, my, I didn't know he'd sing a song like that. Well, sometimes I think we're standing around watching. I've heard people that say we're supposed to watch. And there's a scripture back there that says watch. But it doesn't say watch one another. It says watch the world. Watch the weather. Watch the drought. Watch the deep water going down. The wells disappearing. Watch the lack of rain. Watch Arab oil. Watch the economy. Watch the new energy commission. Watch Washington. They need watching, I'll guarantee you. Watch the government. But don't watch one another in the church. You're not supposed to be the watchbird perched up there looking, there's sin in here someplace, and I'm looking for it. Look at that little kid picking his nose. If I was that kid's mother, I would blister his little bottom. Probably following his dad's example anyway. And tell him. We're not supposed to watch each other. You know, the Apostle Paul was accused of being a terrible speaker. He said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, that he said, I wouldn't seem to terrify you by letters because they say, well, his letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. Some of the Corinthian brethren thought they could use the excuse that Paul wasn't much of a speaker. So they didn't see why they should come back to church. They used that on the Apostle Paul, brethren. And I've heard people use that today. Paul, if he were standing in his pulpit, probably couldn't even begin to preach like Garner Ted Armstrong. I honestly believe that. I'm not going to read in the inspired word of God that Paul said his bodily presence was weak, he had some terrible affliction on his eyes that made him kind of ugly and repugnant to people, and they said his letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak. I can probably out-preach the Apostle Paul. Isn't that a horrible thing to say? It's a gift from God. Paul admitted that Timothy could do that. There are, on a scale of 100, different speakers. They're all different types. You know, some went after Apollos. He didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, but he was a great preacher. Until some of the other apostles had to straighten him out. And they said, I'm of Apollos. That was a great group. The other said, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Christ. I'm better than the others. That's all division. Well, let's understand the analogy that I'm making of the family, where it applies to the church. Some of our family members have dropped out, run away, or are dead spiritually. We're not to hate, but hurt because of it. We're not to shun them, but to have no fellowship. But we certainly should salute them cheerfully if and when we see them. Well, you know, one of the great things that the great last end time work of God was prophesied to bring about on this earth is found in the last part of the book of Malachi. And it says that that great work, which would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, would remove a great curse from this earth, because he said, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, the restoration of the home, as well as, I believe, a secondary application of modern Israel being given an awareness of the fathers in the Old Testament, the patriarchs and the prophets, and the awareness of God's word through those men, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Notice beginning in verse 15 of chapter 3, where he is rebuking some of these false priests and false ministers. And now we call the proud or the arrogant happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then, during the time of the great tribulation, them that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened and heard it. And they weren't talking to God. It says they were talking one to another. Now, you're supposed to pray, of course. But it said they spoke often. They fellowshiped. They got together. They really communed with one another. And he hearkened it and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and had thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Now let me get to one final point. I'm announcing to the entirety of the Church of God worldwide that I want to establish a brand new program, a brand new procedure. It's not really new, it's as ancient as the hills. A lot of you are doing it anyway, many of you very well, and probably more than one day a week. But I want to make this something that is so obligatory that it's almost like practicing it religiously. Doing it on purpose, doing it on schedule. And if you miss one, we'll make it up. So it's not like, let's say, going to the Day of Atonement, or your obligation to keep God's Sabbath, but something that should be as obligatory as you're able to make it. And I do believe that God will allow us to bind that and to make it mandatory for God's people. I want to establish once a week, you pick the day, from now on in God's church, for every home, for every individual, a family night. Whether it's Tuesday night, Friday night, Saturday night, or Wednesday night. And don't send me a letter saying you have to work the graveyard shift and you're never home tonight. Then you establish a family morning. But whatever, in one way or another, I want a family to determinately decide this is the night we're going to get together. This is for us and for our family. Doesn't mean you can't invite others. But you think about all the games you can play, the things you can do, teenagers and friends that could be invited in. Well, your teens can have their friends into your home for a dinner. Maybe you could let them organize the evening. Maybe it's time for the kids to cook the meal, set up the game. There are a lot of exciting things you can do in some of the quaintest homes. Did you ever think of putting a candle in an old wine bottle and maybe stretching out a nice blanket or a mat on the floor and turning all the lights down and serving Chinese food and sitting there till your knees ache? I mean, you can create a separate climate. You can do things like, just a special menu for that one evening that the kids do. How about letting the kids come up with a plan for the evening? Maybe there are all kinds of things in our society, bowling, miniature golf, go-karts, anything and everything. Now, maybe there's a Disney movie on. I personally don't go to movies, but once in a great, great while, and nearly always walk out embarrassed, even when I do. But I wouldn't want to say, good thing, take the family out to a movie together. You know, they could about destroy the family about as quick as anything. So I'd want to be very circumspect about ever going to a movie together, even the ones rated G that stands for garbage, and PG is pure garbage. And so, I guess R is wretched without the W. But you can think about various things to do. The important thing is to spend time together, no matter what activities are enjoying. I was able to go out with our boys the other night and really enjoyed listening a great deal, and I forced myself. I'm not a good listener. My wife will tell you that quicker than anybody. I'm not a good listener. I tend to, somebody sparks something and I think, oh yeah, boom, and I'm off and running. 20 minutes later, I haven't quite finished. And so it's tough. So I just forced myself, and I listened. I learned an awful lot about my kid the other night. And I liked him a lot better after that. It was incredible. Really. So I think that I want to have some suggestions for you. I'm not talking about a Bible study. Now, if you want to bring in spiritual principles or you want to read a portion of the Bible together, that's your business. That's well and good. But you'll have to feel your way, especially with youngsters, very young, or even with teenagers, a little bit turned off or something. The idea that I'm saying Worldwide Church of God families are going to get all their 16-year-olds sit down and read the book of Acts to them would be absolutely ridiculous. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing things together as a family, whether you go out to dinner, if you can afford it that often, or better yet, do it at home. And of course, at the right time of the year, in the backyard, picnic out of doors. But whatever you do, do it together. Now, I'll write some things on it. We'll come up with some ideas. We'll come up with some articles in the Worldwide News. We'll come up with some ideas from other families of what they're doing on family night. But I want you to do that sometime this next week, after you hear this sermon, wherever you are in the world. And I certainly don't want Father to make this his opportunity to browbeat Mom in front of the kids and to squelch the little kids and let them know who's in charge here. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that the Worldwide Church of God is a great family. It has had some problems. Some members of our family kind of wandered off. Some of them got sick. Some of them died. We've been shocked. We've been stunned by it. There needs to be a healing of that family. I think that healing process has been underway for a long time. It needs to go on and to grow. The one great thing that God says must be done, and remember, Jesus is received into the heavens until the restitution of all things. He is going to restore, if you read the millennial setting, of the old man and the children together in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a crook or a staff in his hand, for very age. And the voices of boys and girls, and the family of this and that and the other tribe together. There's scripture in some of the minor prophets about families being regathered. They and their children, it says, about that one period of time, maybe 100 years, maybe a different period, after the millennium. So you need to understand that he is going to heal families. Let's turn, finally, to Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, and begin in verse 10. These are the orations where the people of Israel were reminded, just before they entered the promised land, they said in verse 10, "You stand, all of you, before the Eternal, your God. Your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel. Your little ones, your wives, and your stranger in your camp." Verse 12, "That you should enter into the covenant which the Eternal your God made, into his oath which he has given you this day, that he may establish you today for a people unto himself, and he will be to you a God." Verse 14, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Eternal our God, and also him that is not here this day." And then parenthetically said to remember about Egypt and their abominations, their idols. And verse 18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Eternal our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood, lest it come to pass," or "and it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Eternal will not spare him." And he says, "Then the anger of the Eternal and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Eternal shall blot out his name from under heaven." He talked to men, women, children. God's law said that they were to tell those young children exactly what the Passover meant. When your children say, "What do you mean by these things?" you say, "Remember, it was because we came out of Egypt." You know, when I read the book called Exodus about the Jews that emigrated back to Israel following World War II, I was quite struck by that family statement. There is no ethnic group on the face of the earth, perhaps, that is any closer as a family unit than the Jewish people. Some of the Oriental peoples in our society, some of the minority groups, other than just all minority groups that we think of, but some in a particular way have a tremendously strong family structure, and they stay together in their family. The Jewish people did, and the old grandfather and the father, and they all recognized their status in the family, would sit there and continually, as they went through their various family rituals, as they had their, what is the name, I've forgotten now, their bar mitzvah, when the boy becomes about 12 years of age or whatever year it is, and then they all celebrate because he's the young man joining the adult community, for example. They have a big party. It's always a family type of thing. A Jewish wedding is something to behold. Even at circumcision, at 8 days, it's a great big family celebration. It's incredible the way they construct these various family associations. One statement they continually made, though they were in Poland, Lithuania, Russia, Czechoslovakia, maybe even in a torture camp, next year in Jerusalem. They constantly oriented that family toward the future of returning to a Jewish homeland and toward the past. Now, we've seen this picture in the United States. They don't know what we're talking about yet, maybe in Australia, but called Roots, in which so many black people were so struck by it. I would be 2 more hours if I talked about that. But talking about their origin in a sort of a desperate desire to know, where did I come from? Where did I begin? What were my ancestors like? Here you have all of these things to be talking to your children about, and a lot of your grown teenagers don't know the first thing about their grandparents. They don't know the first thing about where they came from. They don't know about your own private family history. And furthermore, a lot of you parents don't know very much about your teenagers. Oh, they share the private things with other teenagers and other kids, but they don't with you because you're not good listeners. Now, I could go on for hours, but I'll preach to you again on this subject sometime, or write about it, and I'm over time already. But let's really do this determinatively. You talk about a move to action sermon. I'm talking about something I want you to do, whether it's Sunday night, Monday night, or Tuesday night, but you look upon it as your obligation to do it between now and next Sabbath so you can talk with your brethren about how much it was, how much fun it was, how exciting it was last family night.